Well, I have to start with a little bit of sad news. At least it's sad for me. This is going to be our last sermon in John for a really long time. We're going to stop at the end of chapter 4 here. And then over the coming weeks, next week we're going to be talking about communion, about the Lord's Supper, because we haven't stopped and really concentrated on that for a while. So before we celebrate communion together next week, I want to talk about it in the message. And then the following Sunday is Father's Day, and I always like to take some time and talk about godly fathers, godly men, so that's what we're going to talk about the following Sunday. And then the Sunday after that is my last Sunday before I go on sabbatical. When I was doing my sermon preparation, that just seemed awful fast, that it's coming up that quick, but it is. And so that Sunday, we're really going to concentrate on that. We're going to concentrate on the church, and the church being our church, our ministry here. About the church being bigger than a group of people in a building. And so that's what we're going to concentrate on that last Sunday. And so this will be our last sermon in John until I return. And we'll pick John up. We're not going to stop. We'll finish. Hopefully that's another way that you can be assured that I'm planning on coming right back and picking up right where I left off. Because we're stopping in John chapter 4. Now, it might seem really funny to stop at the end of chapter 4. That's not a good place to stop. But what we've been doing here in the last several chapters is actually one big section of scripture where John is giving us an introduction to Jesus' ministry. And you might not have picked up on that as we went through it, but I want to show you how that works today. John chapter 1, we all remember John chapter 1, right? Because the rest of the Gospels all begin with Mary and Joseph and a miracle birth and John the Baptist being born, but not John. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. And everything that was made, that has been made, was made through Him. And so that's our really strange introduction in chapter 1. And then what happens in chapter 2, from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 4, is what a lot of Bible scholars call the Cana cycle. Because what happens at the beginning of chapter 2 is Jesus is in Cana of Galilee, and he performs his first miracle. Anybody remember what that is? What is it? Water into wine, right? He performs that miracle. If you look in your Bible in chapter 2, Jesus does all that, and then John tells us this is the first sign. John doesn't use the word miracle. We'll get to that later. But this is the first sign that Jesus did. Then we go through all of these things that happen. If you remember, we walked through Jesus going to Judea, to Jerusalem, and he cleansed the temple, remember? He went through with whips and chased everybody out and said, you're making this a den of robbers. And then he talked with Nicodemus, and him and Nicodemus, the Pharisee, met at night and had the conversation. And then there was the run-in that he had with John the Baptist's disciples. I don't know if you remember that, but they were talking about baptism, and what is baptism, and who is this Jesus? And then Jesus begins to travel home, but he goes through Samaria. You remember that part of the story? He goes through that evil, wicked, nasty Samaria that nobody wants to go through. But Jesus goes there, and he sits down, and he has a conversation with a Samaritan, adulterous woman at a well where no one else is around. And so we walk through that whole story, and this group of Samaritans coming to put their faith in Jesus. And now, at the end of chapter 4, Jesus is back home again. He's made it back to Cana of Galilee, back to his home country. So that's why we call that the Cana cycle. And what's interesting here is John is giving us an introduction to who Jesus is. Now, if you've been here for all those messages, you're at a huge advantage because you're going to be able to recall all those things that we talked about. But I'll walk you through them at the end and show how John is bringing us in this big circle from Cana of Galilee all the way back to Cana of Galilee again to teach us some vital things about who Jesus is before we go on with all of his ministry and his death on the cross and resurrection and all those other things. And so that's the conclusion that we're in today. So look with me in John chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 46 through 54. This is our text for today. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 46, it says, then he, talking about Jesus, went again to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. Now John's reminding us, remember, this is where we started at. There was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. When the man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. Jesus told him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." "Sir," the official said to him, "come down before my boy dies." "Go," Jesus told him, "your son will live." The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. While he was still going down, his slaves met him saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. "Yesterday at 7 a.m, the fever left him," they answered. The father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus has told him, "Your son will live." Then he himself believed, along with his whole household. This, therefore, was the second sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. The title of the message today is, "What are you looking for in Jesus?" What are you looking for in Jesus? And what I want to do today is compare the crowd that's gathered around. And we'll have to go back a little bit to last week and the crowd of Galileans that gathered around Jesus. And I want to compare them to this man, to this official, through the story, and see what they expect. What are they looking for from Jesus? And in the answer to that is the conclusion of these chapters, these last three chapters that we've been looking at, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and a vital truth that we need to understand before we go on with the rest of the book of John. So that's what we're going to look at today. Now, the first thing I want to look at is the crowd. Now, you might ask, when we read through that, there didn't seem to be a crowd. But I want to remind you, in verses 43 through 45, it says, "After 2 days, Jesus left there for Galilee. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When they entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival, for they also had gone to the festival." Now, we talked about that a little bit last week, and that throws us back or brings us back to chapter 2 and what happened in chapter 2. We need to understand this so we know who this crowd is that Jesus is talking to, who these people are who are gathering around him. In chapter 2, verses 23 through 24, it says, "While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many trusted in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Let me refresh your memory about chapter 2 and the message that we preached on those verses. The title of the message was "Does Jesus Believe in You?" We usually ask the question, do you believe in Jesus, right? We talked about, does Jesus believe in you? And the idea we talked about was he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. What did it mean by that? These people were looking for a miracle worker. They were looking for someone to come and do signs and wonders, not a Messiah, not a Lord, definitely not a suffering Messiah. We see that at the end of the story. But they were looking for someone to come and do miracles. And Jesus knew that their belief in him might have been a belief in his power or his ability, but was not a belief in him as the Messiah. So he didn't entrust himself to them. And so that's that group, the same group that was there, we find out in verse 4, gathers around Jesus and welcomes him because they were in Jerusalem and they saw the incredible things that he did there. And so this is the same group of people. Now what happens in the passage that we might not pick up on is when Jesus says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The "you" in that sentence, in that statement that Jesus makes, is plural. See, we have trouble in English because we only have one "you," right? I can say "you" if I'm talking to one person, two people, 5,000 people. I say "you." In Texas, we have "y'all," right? In Puebla, we have "yous." Or "yous guys." But that's what's taking place there. And so as we read it in the English, sometimes it looks like he's just talking to this man. But actually, he's speaking to the crowd. He's speaking to all the people gathered around. And he says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, here's what's really interesting. Jesus says signs and wonders, right? John, anytime he talks about miracles in the book of John, we're going to see that he uses signs. That's the word he uses, signs. He doesn't use miracles. In fact, that word wonders, this is the only time that shows up in the entire Gospel of John. The word wonders shows up here and nowhere else. And so that highlights all the more that the people want to see a show. They want to be impressed. They want to see some magic tricks. They want to see some water turned into wine. That'd be a good guy to have around, wouldn't it? That's what they want to see. They want to see signs and wonders. And then they will believe in Jesus from these signs and wonders. Now, I want to paint a picture for you to see what the problem is here with what's going on with this crowd. In Pueblo, if you've been around a long time, do you remember what downtown used to look like before the Riverwalk project? It wasn't a pretty place down there. And so in Pueblo, we've been going through this revitalization of our downtown with nice restaurants and the Riverwalk and everything going on down there. And it's a nice place to be now. And so imagine that we have this beautiful downtown, and downtown gets a little confusing sometimes, doesn't it? You know how Grand kind of comes off Santa Fe and curves around, and then when you get to Greenwood and Elizabeth and Grand, we got two ways and one ways, and it can be a little confusing driving around downtown if you've never done that before. And so we have this beautiful downtown, so what we're going to do is we're going to design beautiful signs to let people know how to get around downtown. In fact, we already have a lot of those, don't we? So we have these beautiful signs to point people in the right direction and let them know that this is the historical area and this is a one-way street and this is how you get to the interstate. So we have all these beautiful signs, and they're so beautiful and so well designed that everybody stops and gets out of their car and takes selfies with the signs and posts the signs on Facebook to let you know how beautiful the signs are in Pueblo. That's exactly what's taking place with Jesus and the crowd. What does a sign do? What is the purpose of a sign? It's to point you in the right direction, right? That's what signs do. And so if we get hung up on the sign, then we end up making a traffic jam downtown instead of getting to where we need to go. The people are not getting to where they need to go. They're admiring the signs and missing completely where the signs point, the destination that Jesus has for them. Now, do you know why they completely miss the destination? Because they're perfectly content where they are. If you're driving around downtown and you have no place to go that day and you don't really care where you end up, you have plenty of time to sit around and admire signs. If you're trying to get to Parkview Hospital, the signs become very important, not because they're beautiful, because you're trying to get there. You have an emergency. You have something going on. You have a destination that is important. And so the people are content where they are. They're happy where they're at. And so they just want to see a circus act. They just want to see a magician. They just want to see someone do signs and wonders. And that is where they are very different from the official, from the man who has approached Jesus. Look again at what he says. Jesus tells the crowd, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." "Sir," the official said to him, "come down before my boy dies." "Go," Jesus told him, "your son will live." The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. Now what Jesus does in this story is he does a miraculous healing from a distance. Did you notice from the travel plans and things, and then it says he shows up the next morning home, that where this guy lives is a good distance from where he's talking to Jesus. They're a long way away. Now in Scripture, Jesus does a healing at a distance three different times. This is one of them, and I want you to look with me at the other two stories. The first one comes in Matthew chapter 8. So turn in your Bible. If you have your Bible, turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 8. Verses 5 through 13. And here's the story. It says, when he, talking about Jesus, entered Capernaum, a centurion, Roman soldier, came to him, pleading with him, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible agony." "I will come and heal him," Jesus told him. "Lord," the centurion replied, "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be cured. For I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Hearing this, Jesus was amazed and said to those following him, I assure you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. I tell you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus told the centurion, go, as you have believed, let it be done for you. And his servant was cured that very moment. Now there's a lot in that story. We don't have time to get into weeping and gnashing of teeth. But I wanted to point out a couple important things in that story. I wanted to point out that Jesus healed his servant from a long ways away. And at the moment Jesus spoke, the servant was healed. Now that happens one other time in Scripture, and it's Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Now this story gets me every time I read it. Pay really close attention to what happens here. It says, when Jesus left there, we're Matthew 15, verse 21. When Jesus left there, he withdrew to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman, not a Jew, not an Israelite, Canaanite woman came from that region and kept crying out, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly tormented by a demon. She's demon-possessed. Yet he did not say a word to her. Jesus ignored this woman. So his disciples approached him and urged him, send her away because she cries out after us. He replied, listen to this. Jesus said this. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came, knelt before him, and said, Lord, help me. He answered, it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to their dogs. He just called her a dog. Yes, Lord, she said. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus replied to her, woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want. And from that moment, her daughter was cured. From that moment, her daughter was cured. So what do these three stories have in common? Three stories that Jesus heals someone from a long distance away. He speaks the word and it happens. See, that's important in Jesus' healings because sometimes he sends people to pools. Sometimes he spits in the dirt and makes mud and puts it on their eyes. Sometimes he lays his hands on. Jesus has a purpose. And these are the three stories where he speaks from a long distance away and the people are healed. So what do those three have in common? Now, the first thing you might think of is faith, right? Because in the two stories in Matthew, Jesus says, you have great faith. You have amazing faith in the two stories in Matthew. But in the story that we just read in John, is the man commended for his faith? Doesn't say anything really about his faith. So if we put all three of those stories together, what is the one thing that they have in common? And I submit to you today that it is desperation. In every one of those stories, it very clearly says that they pleaded with Jesus. They pleaded with him. Even the Roman centurion pleading, begging a Jewish rabbi. That's incredibly humbling for him. This woman who Jesus ignores. And then he says, I was sent to the children of Israel. I can't give their food to the dogs. And does the woman say, well, if that's what you think about me. She says, yes, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall off the table. Please save my daughter. And the man today, look at his response. Look at his response again in John chapter 4. In verse 48, Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. In 49, the man responds, come down before my boy dies. Come down before my boy dies. Now, it's almost as if he's saying, you know what? I'm not here to debate signs and wonders or who the Messiah is or anything else. My son is dying and you can save him. Please, come save my son. He's desperate. He's desperate. And that's what these stories have in common. That's the difference. The official moves in an amazing way from verse 50, where he believes in the words of Jesus. See that in your Bible. In verse 50, it says that he believed what Jesus said was true, that his boy was healed. And then in verse 53, it says what? That he believed him in himself. He believed in Jesus. He moved from believing that Jesus was powerful or believing that Jesus could do what he could do to believing in Jesus. He moved from believing that Jesus could save his son to believing that Jesus could save him. Did you get that? He moved from believing that Jesus can save his son to believing that Jesus can save him. That's why it's so important to look at the difference between the official and the crowd. Jesus said, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now the question is, how many signs and wonders have they seen? We don't even know how many. The Bible tells us in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that Jesus performed many signs while he was in Jerusalem. Many miracles. And yet they still don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is. So I ask you the question, what does it take to convince a skeptic? If I were to tell you someone is a skeptic, they don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is, what does it take to convince that person? What would it take? And the answer is, you don't know, do you? Because nobody knows. Because it's different from one skeptic to the next, isn't it? What is going to convince one is not going to convince the other. You see, skeptics like to say that they're based in fact and reality and scientific data, but the truth is they're just as arbitrary as anyone else. Because what will convince one will not convince another. A perfect example of this happens at the end of the book of John, in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 25 through 31. Beginning of verse 24, it says, but one of the 12, Thomas, was not with them when Jesus came. This is after the resurrection. So the other disciples keep telling him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, if I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails, and put my hand into his side where he was pierced with the spear, I will never believe. That's what Thomas says. Pretty skeptical, right? After 8 days, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. He said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and observe my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Don't be an unbeliever, but a believer. Thomas responded to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Those who believe without seeing are blessed. Now we remember that story, and I can't wait till we get to chapter 20. This is going to be fun. Now we remember that story, but look at John's comments on the story right after. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. What's the purpose of the Thomas story? It's talking about a skeptic, isn't it? Now, is that fair? I want to be like Thomas. I want to say, Jesus, I won't believe until I put my finger in the nail holes in your hands and I put my hand in your side. Until I see your physical resurrected body, I'm not going to believe. That's what Thomas got. How come I don't get it? You see, the truth is, if we ask the question, what is it that will convince a skeptic? The answer is, we have no idea. It varies from skeptic to skeptic. So what do we do about that? We go back to the truth that we just came upon. What separates the crowd from the official? What separates the crowd from the official, you remember? The crowd's admiring signs because they have no place to go. They're happy where they are. The official came to Jesus because he was what? Desperate. Francis Schaeffer, I know I've shared this with you before, but the great theologian Francis Schaeffer was asked, if you had a train ride to go on with a thoroughly modern man, someone didn't believe in Jesus, and you had an hour to talk to him, what would you tell him? You only have an hour with this person. And this is Francis Schaeffer's reply. I would spend 45 to 50 minutes on the negative to really show him his dilemma, that he is morally dead. Then I'd take 10 or 15 minutes to preach the gospel. I believe that much of our evangelistic and personal work today is not clear simply because we are too anxious to get to the answer without having a man realize the real cause of his sickness, which is true moral guilt in the presence of God. The truth is, you will never put your faith in Jesus, no matter how great the evidence is, until you realize your need for him, until you are desperate to be saved. Because the truth is, until then, he just remains a worker of signs and wonders. You will never put your faith in Jesus until you realize your need for him. So as I promised you, let's go back and look at the Cana cycle. From the time Jesus left Galilee in chapter 2 till he returned in chapter 4. The first story that we have is the cleansing of the temple. I saw something the other day. Some of you probably saw this. It said, next time somebody asks you what would Jesus do, remind them that chasing people with whips is not out of the question. Jesus cleansed the temple. And from the cleansing of the temple, we learn that going through the motions of a sacrificial system will not save you. Goats, sheep, doves, grain offerings will not save you. The next story that we have in the cycle is the story of Nicodemus, the Pharisee who speaks with Jesus. And do you remember what that whole conversation was about with Nicodemus? What was it about? If a man wants to see the kingdom, he must be what? Born again. Born again. We learn from Nicodemus that it's not about obeying laws. It's not about following the rules. Following the rules, obeying laws, will not save you. And then we have the story about John the Baptist and his disciples. And the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus, and they're confused about following John or following Jesus. And if you remember through that whole story, what we learn is that it's not about a religious experience. It's not about it felt really cool when I got baptized. And it's not about following the right teacher, following the right person, having the right rabbi. There was a big understanding at that time in the Jewish culture that if you had the right rabbi, the really smart one that had all the answers, then you were really blessed. That's not going to save you. And then finally, we have the story about the Samaritan woman. And we learn that being a Jew is not going to save you. Do you think the Samaritan woman understood her need for a Savior? When Jesus told her, woman, go get your husband and bring him back. And she said, oh, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, that's true. You have five husbands. And the man that you're living with right now is not your husband. Do you think at that moment that woman understood her need for a Savior? Yeah. Desperate. Only Christ can save you. Only the Messiah is good enough. That's John's introduction to his book. Only the Messiah. And in case you doubt that's his introduction, all you have to do is look at chapter 3, right in the middle of the Cana cycle. Chapter 3, verse 36. What does this say? The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus puts it a little differently when we get to John chapter 14, verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's the introduction to the book of John. Only the Messiah will do. Only Jesus can save you. But let me tell you this, he does not save you until you understand your need for him. He does not save you until you understand your need for salvation, until you're desperate to be healed. That's when the Messiah steps in. And so this morning, if you're here and you have never come to that place, you have never come to that understanding, then I tell you, we don't have time for another sermon about it, But I tell you, the truth is, there is not a man or woman over thousands and thousands of years who have ever set foot on this earth that has earned a place in heaven. Every one of us has earned condemnation. There is one exception to that rule, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And we are not okay without him. And if you're here today and you've put your faith in Jesus, you're confident in your salvation, then understand, as his people, we are called to holiness. Jesus says, just like he is holy, we should be holy. And guess what? That doesn't happen under our own power. That's what that song was that we sang this morning. That's what that was all about. Lord, I need you. Every hour of every day, every moment that I walk, I need you. Any moment that I'm not living in the power of Christ, I am living under my own power, which leads to hell and death and condemnation. It destroys lives, including mine. And so every moment, we need him. So brothers and sisters, what I want us to understand, before we go into anything else that the book of John has to tell us about Jesus and who he is that we should be desperate to be saved. Desperate to be saved, not only originally from our hell and death and condemnation, but desperate to be saved from ourselves every moment of every day, to live a life that lasts in eternity, to store up treasures in heaven. Because ultimately, you won't experience all Jesus has to offer until you understand you need every bit of it. Amen? Stand up with me and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your incredible love for us. Thank you that you have a love for us long ago, before we understood what love was. Before we understood what it meant to have true love. Before we understood what peace and salvation and all the things that we talk about, we didn't even have a concept of that until you showed your love to us. So Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us while our back was turned on you. Thank you for loving us while we were running in the opposite direction. Thank you for sending your son Jesus while we didn't even know we needed him. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would be with the hearts in this room right now who have never accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Lord, right now I'm going to pray a really mean prayer. I don't pray that they would walk away from here peaceful and comforted. I don't pray that they would hear the message today and just be happy and go on with their day. I pray that they would be convicted. Father, I pray that they would understand that they are desperately in need of a Savior, because they cannot come to Jesus until they understand that they desperately need a Savior. Lord, whether you do that through the friends or family that they're here with, through the message this morning, or me, Father, do that work in their lives. And I pray that because I want to see them come to salvation and eternal life in Christ and live abundantly every day in him. And then, Father, for the rest of us who are here this morning, who have our eternity sealed in you, neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor demons, nor nothing else in all creation can separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus. For those of us who live in that truth every day, Father, help us to understand that we will never be made holy. We will never be made into the likeness of Jesus Christ as long as we live under our own strength and our own power. We need you every moment. We need to be desperate for you. You are not one piece of a healthy life. You are not one part of a whole experience on earth. You are everything. And life does not begin until you make it happen in the depths of us. And then everything we do and everything we accomplish from that moment on, anything that's important and beautiful and perfect and pure and eternal, is going to come from you accomplishing it in us. Help us to understand our desperate need for your work in our life every moment. Thank you that you desire to do that. We love you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you.